Now, as we begin sermons this evening in the Epistle to the Romans, turn to the first chapter, and we'll read the first 17 verses of that chapter, Romans chapter 1, and beginning to read at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. This evening in our time together, as we begin this series of sermons in the Epistle to the Romans, let me just say right at the outset of our time together for this evening, that it is a series of sermons that we hope to follow out as we make our way through this particular part of the Word of God to our souls. It wouldn't be wrong to say, I'm sure, that virtually every verse of the Epistle to the Romans brings before us something or other of the great issues of our soul's salvation in Jesus Christ the Saviour. But to attempt to go through the whole of the epistle in that sense, line upon line, precept upon precept, even if it were possible to do that, I don't know that it would be all of that practical to do it within the brief and within the purpose of our meeting together from week to week in our worship, in our praise, and our worship of the Lord our God. At the same time, that doesn't mean that the verses are not to be looked at fully and as thoroughly as we possibly can with regards to those issues of our soul's salvation. And over the weeks and the months that lie before us, in the will and in the purpose of God of heaven above, we hope to be able to do something of that. We would want to do something of that to the glory of the Lord and to the good of each and every one of us in every way. So for this evening then, making a tentative beginning, as it were, and by way of introduction, let me just say this, that the Epistle to the Romans as a whole sets before us one great issue when all is said and done. And the great issue is this, it is man's great problem and God's great provision for that problem. The epistle to the Romans, written to the church of the Lord in that city, was written from the city of Corinth. It was written by the hand of the Apostle Paul, and it was written, of course, under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God, who is the ultimate author of all the scriptures of God that we have at our disposal. Speaks about many, many things from beginning to end, and we'll come to look at many of those things as the weeks and the months pass on. But the one thing that it speaks about especially, above all other things, is man's great problem and God's great provision. And in reality, everything else that it speaks about, it speaks as related to man's great problem and God's great provision. It tells us, and we'll see tonight, what the problem is, how God undertook to meet that problem, how the meeting of that problem and those who receive what God has provided works itself out in their lives from day to day. But very simply then, to keep those two things to our hearts and our souls tonight, that the great overriding issue that this epistle takes on to deal with is man's great problem and God's great provision. Now have a look at the opening few verses that we read this evening. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. The word gospel, I'm sure you all know that well enough, means good news. And what the Lord's apostle is about to relate in all that follows on is the good news of how God has made provision for man's great problem, how he has provided a remedy for man's great problem. And for anyone, my friends, who sees their problem aright and understands their problem aright, what a gospel, what a good news it is to those who see their problem as God spells out that problem clearly in his word from beginning to end. It is the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, as the apostle goes on to say later on. And off that gospel, and small wonder, he says, I am not ashamed, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It is God's provision for man's problem. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what the gospel, as it unfolds in this epistle to the Romans, that's what it's all about. There ever was, ever will be one gospel, and it's that one gospel that is set before us in the way that it is. So first of all then, what is man's great problem? And in the most basic, straightforward, biblical terms to our hearts and our souls, man's great problem is that God is righteous and man is not righteous. That's the bottom line, as we would say today. So that not only will man never be able to stand in the presence of God, not only that, but man is banished from the presence of God and under the judgment and under the condemnation of God in every way. It's not simply that man is debarred from entering into heaven. It means that man is on his way to hell everlasting unless he receives the provision that God has provided for that great problem. Now, all of that, the Lord's apostle goes into detail in many, many ways, undeniable detail in the earlier chapters, especially of the epistle. Very simply at this point, to lodge that one thing in our hearts and our souls, that the great issue is man's unrighteousness and God's righteousness, so that we will never, by nature, never stand in the presence of God, and indeed are banished from the presence of God onto an undone eternity forevermore. Man, by nature, of course, doesn't recognize that fact. Man, by nature, rises up and denies that fact. And that's what the glorious gospel is all about, to begin with, because the Word of God, you see, from beginning to end, is designed to show us the problem. That's the glory of the gospel. It will show us the provision for the problem, but one of the first things that it does is this, my friends, it shows us the extent of the problem and the presence of the problem, and that is part of the gospel. That's part of the good news. It's good news. When a doctor is able to diagnose a problem that can be cured, and the gospel of God sets out to show us the problem as well as showing us the provision for the problem. Now, if you would just turn over the page in your Bibles to chapter 3 of the epistle, where the Lord's apostle has been speaking about the Jew on the one hand, the Gentiles on the other. Bear in mind, of course, that those were the two great divisions of mankind in those days when the epistle was written. And so in verse 9 of the chapter, he says, "What then? Are we better than they?" Paul was a Jew, of course. And he's saying, are we better than the Gentiles? "What then? Are we better than they?" Verse 9. "No," he says, "in no ways. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And you see, it's a universal problem, my friends. And whether or not men recognize the problem or not, that doesn't eliminate the problem. If somebody's sitting on top of a time bomb, it doesn't keep the minutes from ticking away if they're not aware of that fact. If somebody's lying in a bed in a burning house, their ignorance doesn't quench the blazes that are rising up about them. And whether man denies the problem or fails to recognize the problem, that is irrelevant as far as our God in heaven sets that problem before us. And it's in the light of that, you see. And as we see the provision that God has made for that, then the gospel indeed is a glorious gospel. Have a look again, and I'm just going from verse to verse in that sense this evening. Have a look at the last two verses that we had in our reading this evening. Verses 16 and 17. And the apostle says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith." Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God is made manifest. It's opened up. It's shown forth. And it's shown forth in the gospel. And there's a narrow sense of reading those words. And there's a broader sense of reading those words. And you can say this, for example, my friends, that in the gospel, there is a pointer supremely to the fact of the whole righteous character and being of the Lord our God in heaven above. In those words of that hymn that we sang from just now, in his highest work, redemption. That's the gospel. In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze. Beautiful words, my friends. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But when you come to the gospel, therein is revealed the righteousness of God. And God as he really is and truly is. Even the Old Testament psalmist was able to say, "And over all his other works, his tender mercies are." And that other lovely hymn that we sing here in the gospel, his whole name appears complete. If you want to see God, my friends, in all his righteous character, in all his being as to who he is and what he has done, then you see it in the gospel. You see it in the gospel, in the giving up of his only begotten Son to the death of the cross. In that we see, in that gospel we see, the righteousness of God revealed, made manifest, shown forth. Later on in the epistle, the Lord's servant says this, speaking about God, he says, "He that spared not his own Son." And in his grace, God didn't spare his own Son in making provision for our problem. And he delivered him up to the death of the cross. But in his justice and in accordance with his righteousness, he didn't spare his own Son. And when Christ came into this world to be the Savior of sinners, by bearing their unrighteousness in his own body to the tree. As soon as Christ took on, as it were, that cloak of our unrighteousness, God, the righteous God, poured out his judgment and his wrath upon him. He that spared not his own son. That's a glorious word as to God's grace, but it's also a sobering word as to God's justice. When a man or a woman, you see, by the grace of God, sees the righteousness of God revealed in that sense, then along with that sight clearly seen, they see their own unrighteousness. And then by the grace of God in the gospel, they are able to see and lay hands upon the righteousness that God has provided in the gospel of his beloved Son. So you see the whole picture in broad terms that the apostle is setting before us there. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In the gospel then, I see the righteousness of God as the God of all righteousness with whom I have to do. And that's a frightening sight. Frightening sight. And if any of us have got 2 ounces of sense in our heads, my friends, that's a frightening sight. To see this God with whom we have to do, in all his righteousness and his justice and his glory, that's a frightening sight. And in addition to that, in the gospel, I see my own unrighteousness. That's an even more frightening sight in the light of that which has gone before. But then, as I say, by the grace of God in that same gospel, there stands out the righteousness that God has made provision of for those who believe in him. In other words, in the gospel, I see the problem and I see the provision that God has made for the problem. It's my problem. It's your problem. It's the problem of every son and daughter of Adam's fallen race, rich or low, bond or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. And when a person comes to see the provision that God has made in the gospel, then it's a glorious gospel. And then they say, like the apostle, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Now, just by way of introduction also for this evening, let me refer you to the last few concluding verses of this whole section of the epistle that comes in chapter 11, and then we'll move on to look at something of the provision itself. As you probably know, of course, the epistle to the Romans, like the bulk of the epistles of the New Testament, they are divided into 2 bits. Romans divides itself into 2 bits. There is that which is usually referred to as the doctrinal, and that which is usually referred to as the practical. What the people are to know, what the people of God are to know, and what the people of God are to do in the light of that knowledge that is conveyed to them. And in this epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, has spent 11 chapters under the guidance of God's Spirit, telling the people of God in the city of Rome what they are to know about this gospel that has saved their soul, what they are to be reminded of concerning what God has done for them in the gospel of his Son. And in verse 32 then of chapter 11, he says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Jew or Gentile, you see, doesn't matter. He says, God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And then in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall not be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You see the point, my friends. As Paul reflects on this great provision that God has made to meet his great problem, then he can do none other than to lift up his heart and his voice in praise of the Lord his God, who has brought this gospel to pass. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You see, he has concluded all in unbelief. You and me and Jews and Gentiles, every son and daughter of Adam's race, he has concluded all in unbelief. That's the problem, our problem. But he has concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And when the Lord's apostle then, my friends, or when any man sees that problem solved by the grace of God in the gospel, then all of the honor and all of the glory is attributed to that God. And let me say this. If ever we needed anything in these days, and I'm speaking to Christians as the professing people of God, it is that God would be honored in the church's life. And the way that we'll honor God in the church's life is when we see what he has done for us in the gospel of his Son. You know, some of the nonsense that's spoken about today, we don't want doctrine today, we don't want teaching, we want life today. Whatever on earth that means, I have no idea. But I'll tell you this, that is not the mind or the thinking of the Holy Spirit of God. Because for 11 chapters of this epistle, the Holy Spirit of God has guided the hand of the Lord's apostle in doctrine and teaching concerning the gospel. And then in the light of the understanding of what God has done for the people of God, then they are to respond in the way that they do. And of course he runs on into the practical part of the epistle in chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore. See, that's not a statement that comes out in a vacuum. No, no. It's on the back of everything that has gone before concerning the doctrines of the gospel. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, those mercies that he has shown upon all who believe, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So that the knowledge of what God has provided for us in the gospel doesn't only raise up our hearts in praise to his name, oh, the depths of the riches, it moves our hands and our feet, spiritually speaking, in the service of the gospel that the Lord our God has called us to. And can I say something else to nail some of the thinking of our day against the wall? You know, this church at Rome, and I trust we appreciate this, had only been about 20 years in existence when Paul wrote this mighty epistle. In our tawdry days, and we're to, oh, you can't teach things like that to people today. We're supposed to have massive intellects today. Modern man with all his equipment and all his ability. Here, my friends, are first century believers, the bulk of them Gentiles, with no Old Testament background whatsoever. This is what's set before them as to what they are to know concerning the salvation of their never-dying soul. And it's only as we know then we do, and we do aright. And that's the important thing. Not what we think should be done, but what God tells us to do, the same God who tells us how our salvation has been brought about. So do we recognize the problem? Well, we're given this epistle and many, many chapters and verses in it to tell us the problem. As I say, it's your problem and it's my problem. It belongs to everyone that ever comes into this world of ours. We all have many, many problems in our lives, and I wouldn't for one minute want to minimize many of those things that come upon us in many ways. Small things and large things and overbearing things and overwhelming things at times, my friends, real things. But at the same time, the great thing is our standing in the sight of the God with whom we have to do. And when all our lesser problems, no matter how large, are seen in the light of that, it is then that we settle the issues of our never-dying soul. And in order to do that, then we come to the God who has granted the solving of the problem, the provision for the problem, in all his grace, in his beloved Son. You remember that dear old soul in the Gospels? She had an awful distressing problem. She had that issue of blood, you remember. It had plagued her for many, many years of her life. And she had gone to endless doctors, endless physicians, but she was none the better. She probably was a lot the poorer, but she was none the better. And then one day she saw Christ, and she determined in her heart, if I could only touch the hem of his garment, I would be whole and my problem would be solved. You get that lovely picture of her determination as she pressed through the crowd and reached out her hand and touched the hem of his garment, and immediately her problem was gone. And oh, my dear friend, of course you've got problems. I've got problems. They're creaking in my knees every day I live. But the great problem is our standing with God and our standing before the God with whom we have to do. And God alone can meet that problem. But we need to know and recognize the problem in order to come to God that the problem might be met. Those verses again then, just before we move on in that chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no ways. For we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become all unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And that's our problem. Not one of us is righteous. But we are all going to have to stand in the face of a righteous God. That's our problem. That's our problem. What about the provision? What is it that God has provided to meet the problem? And how has he provided it? And of necessity, of course, we've had to refer to something of that already. So again, in very, very broad strokes for this evening, what God has provided in the gospel for man's unrighteousness is his own righteousness. And the way that he has provided it is through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ the Saviour. Now, one of the clearest statements of that we referred to this morning in the course of our morning worship, but I don't know of any clearer statement that's found in the Epistle to the Corinthians, the second epistle in chapter 5. If you want to turn there and let the word of God in through eye gate as well as through ear gate. In verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well-known words, I'm sure. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. It's the gospel of the reconciling grace of God towards sinners. It's a tremendous word. God does not impute our transgressions onto us. But how does he do that? Why does he do that? What are the grounds for God doing such a thing? And so in the last verse of that chapter, he says, for, this is the reason why, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's a great exchange, you see. God made his only begotten Son to be sin for us, and when we receive that provision, then we are made the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, as I've said this morning, that doesn't mean for one second that Christ became morally sinful. That's absolutely unthinkable. But what it means is he became legally sinful. He became a legal sin bearer. All the sins of all his people, all their transgressions were taken and laid upon him, and he legally bore those sins in his own body to the cross. That's the gospel, or at least that's one side of the gospel. And here's the other side of the gospel. As he was accounted legally sinful, all who believe in him are accounted legally righteous. You see, this great problem, and in fact it's a two-pronged problem. We'll see more of that as the weeks go on. But you see, this problem is this, my friends. It's the presence of sin and the absence of righteousness. We're sinners and we're unrighteous sinners. How can we stand in the presence of a holy God unless God puts us in possession of our righteousness, in those terms that we sometimes use, covers us with a robe of righteousness? And that's what he does in the gospel. That's the provision that he makes in the gospel. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's the problem. But he has made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the provision. And it's a provision that the Lord's apostle loved to rejoice in. And that great, one of the great biographical parts concerning his life of one of his epistles, you remember how he speaks about all that he was and all that he had done, his religious pedigree. People love a religious pedigree. My, he was circumcised the eighth day, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, of Israel, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the law, he was full of it. Far as zeal was concerned, persecuting the church of Christ. And then he says, but what things were gain to me? Those I count that loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, Paul came that day on the Damascus Road, my friends, to see that he was the chief of sinners. And for all his religious zeal, he had absolutely nothing. He was bankrupt and bereft in the sight of a righteous God. But as he heard of that provision, that there is a righteousness provided in the gospel, And he took and clad himself in that righteousness. That's what he's speaking about. Those things, he says, which were gain to me. As far as religiosity is concerned, I took them and I threw them overboard that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is nothing, but that righteousness which is of faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. And what God provides, my friends, for our own righteousness is his very own righteousness. We sang that hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. On the one hand, there is none righteous, no, not one. I trusted in the light of that word tonight. None of us would ever think that there's anything righteous in us. No, not one, says the Bible. Not one. Not one. Not king or pope or counselor or president nor professor or minister. Not one. There is none righteous. No, not one. But God has provided a righteousness. Undisputed and undefiled and unspotted in every way. His very own righteousness in his beloved Son. And that's the gospel. And that's the gospel of which the Lord's apostle is not ashamed. And if you want to look briefly at some other verses in that chapter 3 of the epistle, in verse 19 of that chapter, let me just mention what Paul is dealing with. We'll read the verses first. Verse 19 of chapter 3 of Romans. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now what he's dealing with there is the notion that man can solve this great problem of his unrighteousness in his own way. And the way that man sets out to solve the problem is this, by endeavouring to keep the law of God. God has given the Ten Commandments, therefore I'll endeavour to keep as much or as many of the Ten Commandments as I possibly can. And when I do that, then I'm bound to be accepted in the sight of this righteous God. No, no. No, no, says the apostle. Don't you know that the purpose of the law is to show us our sin? That's why God has given the law. And he says, in fact, the law has been given so that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become, not righteous, but guilty in his sight. And you see, it's a courtroom setting. And here's the prisoner. Well, he's ready to open up his mouth and tell what a fine fellow he is. Well, he made this slip, you see. Shouldn't have did what, but you take my past life into account. And of course, if he's got a slick lawyer, he'll be able to make a plea for him. You ready to open up his mouth? And then the evidence is read out. And his mouth is stopped. And he sees himself indeed guilty. Guilty. And that's what the law of God is for, my dear unconverted friend. That's what the law of God is for. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Then the prisoner opens up his mouth. How do you plead? Guilty, he says. Guilty. And when he pleads guilty, my friends, then God undertakes to deal with that. And in verse 21, one of the great gospel words, but now. But now. And here's the guilty sinner, condemned by the holy law of God, he says. You can't make yourself righteous by the deeds of the law. That's not what the law is given for. But now, he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. You see, that's another great way that some people want to solve the problem. Not what I do, but what I am. And I don't want to insult anybody. But you see, if I'm a covenant child, my friend, that's lighter than air. Lighter than air. And here were these Jews, you see. And that was the kind of plea that they were making. No, no, says the apostle, there is no difference. No difference whatsoever. To those who are out of Christ, there is no difference as to condemnation. To those who are in Christ, there is no difference with regards to the provision that God has made in the gospel of his only begotten Son. The Jews, of course, had great privileges, and the apostle makes mention of that. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. They had a lot of privileges. Many people today have many privileges, but don't confuse privilege and position. Privilege is one thing. Our position before the God with whom we have to do is something entirely different. And with regards to that, the word of God, like the beat of a drum, says no difference, no difference, no difference. Out of Christ, no difference. In Christ, gloriously so, no difference. For the same God is rich unto all who call upon him, whether Jew or Gentile alike. And then can I say something else along those lines, you see. There may have been those in Paul's day who would have come up and said, well, this is all new. No, it's not new. It's not new. There's only one gospel, ever has been and ever will be one gospel. In these New Testament days, needless to say, it has been manifested, it has been revealed, it has been brought to light. But there has only ever been one gospel. And in that verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And a right reading of the word of God and the law and the prophets will show that there ever was one gospel. Those opening words of the chapter, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And doesn't he tumble on into chapter 4, my friends, to really lay any other thought in the dust? Chapter 4, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? They loved to boast that they were the children of Abraham, the ones who were Jews among them. Now he says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. We believe the provision that God has made. We receive the provision that God has made, and God accounts that as the righteousness that we need to stand before him as our righteous God. How did Abraham, father of the race, friend of God, how did he ever find acceptance before God? By the works that he did? Well, says the apostle, then my, he can boast in something, not before God. No point in boasting before God when it comes to works. No, no, he says, Abraham believed God. Believe what God had said. and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So it's man's great problem, and it's God's great provision to meet that problem. And God makes the provision in his only begotten Son, and it is received by faith, and by faith alone. After that, my friends, comes the works, comes the zealous works, but never to save our souls, nor never to contribute to the saving of our souls. Bear that in mind, that not one good work that any Christian performs after they have been saved by faith adds one ounce to their justification. That's a different matter. And our justification, our righteousness before God, is received by faith, and by faith alone. So it's the problem, and it's the provision. And as I say, trusting that as the weeks go on, then we'll see something of those things. Let me just close then, and very, very conscious that we can only touch and glance on these things tonight. But those two great central points, the problem, the provision that God has made. But one final point. Think of God's great providence in relation to the great problem and the great provision. Now, what I mean by that is this. If you look at that, those verses that we read from this evening, in verse 13 of chapter 1, the apostle's writing to the church in Rome, and he says, "Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you." Paul had a great desire in his heart to go and visit the Church of Jesus Christ in the city of Rome. But he was hindered from doing so. He was prevented from doing so. Now, we don't know why he was hindered. We don't know what it was that prevented him. But certainly he had this great desire to go and preach the gospel to them. But don't you see? Because God prevented him from going to preach the gospel to them, he wrote the gospel to them. And not just to them, to us. This night, this very night, within these walls, my friends, we have the gospel of God and the unchanging gospel of God. You can take the other side of the providence as well. Eventually, he did go to Rome. But he didn't go as a preacher, although, of course, he preached. You couldn't keep Paul from preaching. But he didn't go essentially as a preacher. He went as a prisoner. But as a prisoner, under the same Holy Spirit of God that had moved his hand when he wasn't able to go to Rome to write the epistle to the Romans, under the same Holy Spirit of God in the prison house in Rome, he wrote Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. And we've got all these scriptures in the providence of God. And you make sure that you use these scriptures aright. When the Lord's apostle speaks about the advantages that the Jews have, their privileges and so on, he says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly, because unto them were committed the oracles of God." The Jewish nation was given the Bible. And my friend, you hear it well. By God's grace this night, you and I are under the sound of the Bible, and this particular part of the Bible come to us by the providence of God in the way that it is. You use that advantage to advantage and to the saving of your soul. And I believe this, and in that eternal day, there's many a closed Bible that has lain on a shelf gathering dust, and it will rise up in judgment against the people who owned it. And there's many's a Bible that has been buried under the junk of the churches of Christ in our day that will rise up in judgment against the churches. And many a Bible that has been displaced by the philosophy of men that will rise up in judgment in that day. Why do you think God, by the Holy Spirit, saw fit to give us his word? It is so that we believe his word. And believe his word unto life everlasting. And in all the providence of God, indeed, and not comfortable to our souls, it spells out our problem, our great problem. But it spells out God's provision. And what a provision that is. The very righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Unto all that believe, Jew, Gentile, bond, free, high, low, man, woman, young person, child, unto all who believe, the gospel comes and makes the provision for the problem that we have. May we know it, come to know it this night, and glorify God for it.